So we are looking at the last book of the Old Testament today, Malachi. Now, because the way we did it, we still have 1 week left in the Minor Prophets next week. And I think I'm going to go back and do Jonah, because Jonah got left out, and I love Jonah. So next week, we're not going to finish the Minor Prophets this week. We're going to finish it next week with Jonah. But Malachi brings us to the end of our of the Old Testament and in our understanding and our chronological look through the prophets, right? If you remember at the beginning, we looked at the prophets who were early on, before the exile. Then we looked at the prophets between the exile of Northern Kingdom and Southern Kingdom. And then we looked at, now we've been looking at the prophets that came after the exile ended and the Israelites returned back to Israel, right? We looked at Haggai, Zechariah, who were contemporaries. They came together to the remnant of Israel that had returned. Malachi is the last book and the last chronological book of the prophets. Malachi, it's not very long of a book. It's only 4 short chapters, and we may read most of it today. It's quite a lot shorter than Zechariah was. But Malachi has a little bit of a less optimistic outlook than the last two prophets, and also some great promises about Jesus and the coming Messiah. So let's look at our introduction here to Malachi. Introduction. Author, who is this prophet? Well, he's named in the first verse, the prophet Malachi. His name means my angel or messenger. Melech, or Malach, if I get that correct, means angel. So if you ever see in the Old Testament, when it says the angel of the Lord or angel, it's the same word, the exact same word. But that word doesn't just mean angel as meaning the spiritual beings that serve the Lord. It also means messenger. And actually throughout the Bible, when you see the word angel, what in Greek as well, what it means is the messenger. Now, those can refer to the spiritual messengers of God. They also can refer even to people, though. Sometimes that's used that way, where I will send my messenger. And actually, you'll see this in Malachi, where there's a messenger talked about. It's the same word. And this name is not used anywhere else in the Old Testament, and a lot of people have debated whether this is actually his name or a title. Okay. Because, again, what this name means literally is my messenger. The Malach is messenger, and the I on the end, the E sound, Malachi, right, the I, that is the first person pronoun, my. And how they did that is it goes on the ends of words. So Malach is messenger, and E or I is my. So my messenger. So some people think, okay, is this really a name or is it a title, right? Especially because this name is not common. There's no other people named Malachi in the Old Testament. Regardless of whether it's a name or a title, it doesn't really matter. It certainly is a play of words on the role of God's messenger to come. Later on in chapter 2 and in chapter 3, you will see that God promises his messenger that's going to come. And so definitely there's this kind of play on the word there, right? Whether or not this is actually his name or a title, God's talking about his messenger to come, and he's saying, this is my messenger, Malachi, who's going to tell you about my other messenger to come. Okay, so what's the date? Again, this is hard to date. If you remember in Haggai and Zechariah, they gave a specific date. In the second year of Darius, in the 6th month, right? Very, very specific with other world events that we can place. Malachi has no specific dates like that. So all of the dating comes from internal evidence and reference. So this is most likely, we know it takes place after the temple was completed. You remember Haggai and Zechariah, they were telling the people to finish building the temple? Well, in 515 BC, they do finish the temple, and all the temple sacrifices and worship is reinstituted. And sometime after that, there's reason to think that it's a decent amount of time after that, and perhaps even into the administration of Nehemiah, which starts in 445. So again, if you think about it, I know this, dates are not the most fun part, but the 500s are during the exile, right? So like 605 to 587 is like when they are taken into exile, the Southern Kingdom, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego there. They go into Babylon. And then at the end of the 500s, about 530, 540 is when they come back. And then by 515, they built the temple. And so then you get into the 400s. That's when you get Ezra and Nehemiah who come back to rebuild the city. They build the walls, all that kind of stuff. Okay. So it's sometime during then. what's his message? Malachi delivers his message in a time of waiting for Israel. The prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, had encouraged the people to finish the temple, but the grand prophecies regarding the restoration of the nation and its returning glory had not taken place. You remember in Haggai and Zechariah, God had given these promises about all these amazing things that was to come. In Haggai, he says the glory of this temple will surpass the glory of the last temple. In Zechariah, he's talking about, you know, every nation's going to come here and bring all their wealth and all this stuff. So we talked about this in Zechariah, how God was telling them, no, I have good plans for you. I have good things that are going to happen. I'm going to bless you. Well, it's been some time now, almost 100 years, and it's not really taken place. They're still kind of a small nation. They haven't really been exalted and had all this success. So they've been waiting. God's plan of restoration had seemingly been abandoned or maybe had stalled. Unknown to the nation, they would soon enter a silent period of 400 years. Of turmoil without God's voice. After Malachi, how long is it? If Malachi is written around 400 BC, how long is it before we hear from God again in the New Testament? 400 years, right? Because when does God start appearing again? When Jesus shows up, right? So this is 400 years before Christ. Okay, so 400 years. They're about to go through this 400-year period of silence where God is not, as far as we know, in the Bible, we don't have record of him speaking, right? Sending angels, prophets, these sorts of things. And that's a long time. 400 years is longer than our country has been around. That would take us all the way back to the pilgrims. That's a long period of time for God to be silent. And during that time, there's a lot of turmoil. Israel goes from a nation, they get independence, and then they're conquered by the Greeks. And then they get freedom from the Greeks after Alexander the Great dies. They set up their own king, but then Rome comes in. Rome takes over them. There's a lot of turmoil. They went, during this time, their instituted religion had become outward focused and empty. They went through the motions of God's law requirements, but lacked devotion from the heart. This threatened their covenant relationship with God. God sent Malachi with a message of repentance. He wanted Israel to turn back to him with their whole hearts in preparation for the entrance of God's servant who will enact God's plan. Remember in Haggai and Zechariah, a lot of those promises and blessings and prophecies were relating to Jesus. So God is preparing them for this time of silence before the time when God's plan happens. And actually, that's perfect because now we're celebrating Christmas, which is that moment when God says, okay, now it's time. I'm starting stuff. I'm working. You can look at the outline there. There are six primary disputations, is kind of a fancy word, but six sections in Malachi where God is bringing something against Israel there that you'll see. So let's look at some of those. Okay, that was our introduction. Let's look at our God's first dispute. Okay, his faithful love. Let's just go ahead and read it. Verses 1 through 5 of chapter 1. The burden of the word of the Lord, or the oracle, the message that God had given Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Even though Edom, that's Esau, has said, we have been impoverished, we will return and rebuild the desolate places, thus says the Lord of hosts. They may rebuild, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. You'll notice here, this is a pattern that Malachi, and by God, uses throughout the book. You'll notice, God says, I have loved you. And what does Israel respond? And again, this is God speaking for Israel. I don't think this is someone, I mean, maybe people said this, but this is God knowing their hearts, saying, this is what you are saying to me in response. And God says, I have loved you. And what does Israel say?
Really?
Yeah. Oh, you've loved us? Well, how? We don't see it. And you'll see throughout Malachi, God uses this kind of rhetoric to give an art, to say something about them, and then they respond by saying, what are you talking about? what do you mean? Okay, so God declares his love for Israel, but they respond by questioning his love for them. So let's think about it. Why might the Israelites in this moment in their history, remember we've talked a lot about the history because it matters. Why might the Israelites in this moment in their history doubt God's love for them?
They haven't seen anything yet.
Yeah, right? What's their current situation? You know, they have this big, powerful nation that God's been blessing them and giving them strength and glory and exaltation.
Those promises haven't been fulfilled yet.
Yeah, right? I mean, you can imagine in a human sense, even if you understand the exile, right? God sends your nation to exile. You're like, okay, I get it. We sinned. This is rebuked us. Okay. But then you get to the time of return. You said, okay, exile's done. 70 years is over. It's time to come back. And God says, yes, it's time to come back. This says, come back, build the temple. And God says, you guys are coming back, and I have amazing plans for you. Humanly, they probably thought, as soon as we build the temple, as soon as we get started on this, it's just going to, bam, take place. And yet here we are almost 100 years later. Things have just kind of stalled. Like, okay, we've built the temple, we started doing this, but nothing really has changed. Right? Even think back to the exile, right? You think that they might have wondered, does God love us after the exile? What he did, if he sent us into exile before, is he going to do it again? You know, does God love us? And so what does God point to in order to prove his love? They say, how have you loved us? And what is God's response to that question? That's their question. How have you loved us? And what does God say in return?
What we just read. Love Jacob and hated Esau.
Yeah, you're like, okay, God's response is kind of interesting. He says, was not Esau Jacob's brother? Now, since we've been hearing about Genesis lately, God takes them all the way back to their patriarchs, Jacob and Esau. So what was the relationship between Jacob and Esau? What, who were those people? Yes, you're correct. They were the sons of Isaac. Okay, and what? How were they related? They weren't just brothers. They were twins. Okay? Can you get closer to equality than twins? Right? No. Okay? So you look at it and you say, who is the one who receives the blessing of becoming the nation that God chooses to work through and to bless? Jacob. Now, God didn't hate Esau in the sense of, now Esau makes his own choices. And you read in Genesis, you see Esau become someone who disdains what God would want. Right? But what did Jacob do? What did Jacob do to deserve God's blessing? He didn't really do anything. The only thing he did is respond in faith eventually, right? He just believed God. Eventually he got there to the point where he said, I believe God, and he trusted in God. But besides that, was Jacob even the firstborn?
No.
Who's supposed to get the more blessing? The firstborn. Okay? So here's God's answer. How can you say I have not loved you if even way back to Jacob, your great ancestor, I simply chose to give you blessing that I didn't give the same blessing to Esau, even though there's nothing that really should distinguish them, right? They're brothers, they're twins. Esau's actually the oldest, yet who's the one who receives the blessing and focus and attention of God in this special way? Right? And all the way down, I mean, you know, that line could have died out, but what happened? All the way still, there are still the descendants of Jacob here in the land in relationship with God. Right? This was, so that's God's answer, okay? How can you say I didn't love you if I've been choosing you and giving you blessing and protecting you and leading you and being with you and having a relationship with you all the way back from Jacob when he did nothing to deserve it? You probably did nothing to deserve it, yet it is me who I have loved you. Okay? So how does God's treatment of Jacob and his descendants help characterize God's love? How can we characterize God's love based just thinking about that? Really simply, what are some of the ways? What is God's love like based on how he treats Jacob and his descendants? Is it just like a warm, fuzzy feeling?
Persistent.
Yeah, is it just like a warm, fuzzy feeling? No, it is persistent action. Right? We've looked through all the prophets, the minor prophets. How great were God's people acting? What would have been just for God to do? Probably destroy them or abandon them, turn away from them, say, look, you guys don't love me, so I'm just going to go find someone else. Is that how God's love is, though? No, God's love is consistent, it's persistent, it's faithful, it's action, right?
Unconditional.
It's unconditional, right? Again, we saw with Jacob. You can go read the story of Jacob. Did Jacob, like, deserve it from the beginning? No, it's actually God's love that eventually changed Jacob into having faith. God's love comes before Jacob's faith, not the other way around, okay? And how could this understand affect our understanding of the statement, God is love? In the New Testament, when John, in 1 John, says God is love, that's not something he made up out of nowhere. That is something rooted in the love that God has for people, even in the Old Testament. And you could think about how God's love for us would be the same type of love, because God isn't God the same? Yesterday, today, and forever. So the same kind of faithful, persistent, unconditional love that God had for it, for Jacob and his descendants, is the same kind of love that God has for his people who are in Jesus now. Okay? So God says this, I have loved you. They say, what? We don't know how. And God says, don't you recognize all that I've done for you? Esau, have I hated? I've turned him aside. He's gone into the wilderness. And I'm going to judge him for his sin. Right? And this is the love of God in a nutshell. Between Jacob's descendants and Esau's descendants, you got the Israelites, Jacob, and you got the Edomites, Esau. Who of these two groups deserves judgment? It's a trick question.
Both.
Both. Right? Has Israel, like, been really good about obeying and loving God, following God? No? Okay. So who deserves judgment? Both of them. Yet who receives the promise of continued faithfulness and who receives judgment? Israel, even though they don't deserve it, receives God's faithfulness, and Esau, though they also deserve it, received God's judgment in this passage. And this is, in essence, in God's love. God's love is gracious, right? Israel didn't earn it. It's God's grace to them. It's God's mercy to them to say, no, I will give you mercy, even though you deserve judgment. Okay, so let's keep looking at our second one. God's second dispute, their unfaithful worship. Okay. Secondly, and there's two parts to this, God's second dispute, their unfaithful worship. This is through the end of chapter 1 and in chapter 2. First of all, we see their dishonoring sacrifices. Okay, in verse 6, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am the master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts. To you, priests, who despise my name, yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? You see that again? So God rebukes Israel first for dishonoring him and despising his name. God's name is significant. It carries his character and even relationship with Israel. You can even go back to, when did God speak his name? Think of a very important time when God told them his name.
I am to Moses.
When God comes to Moses in the burning bush, right? You guys know the story. You guys seen Prince of Egypt, right? Moses comes to the burning bush. Have you seen Prince of Egypt? Doll.
We
kind of watch it. You would love it.
Days ago. Yeah, we're
you would love it. It's great. Yeah. Okay. But Moses comes to the burning bush and he sees the bush on fire and God says, this is me. It's God. You're the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I am sending you to save my people. And Moses says, what should I say your name is? And God says, my name is Yahweh. I am that I am. Even that name is in relationship to his salvation of them. Right, God's name is not just something he decided to be called, right? It's not like the same as, well, my name is Stephen, you know? Call me Steve, call me Shoemate, call me whatever, you know? No, God's name has to do with his character, his nature, and even his acts of salvation. And they've despised this. They were to be a people known for being Yahweh's people who served him. If you think about it, they were supposed to be known as the people of God, the people of Yahweh. These are the people who identified with God and served God. So their failures to worship God correctly defamed God as the righteous one who deserved true worship. And God illustrates their failures by noting that fathers and masters are honored. Right? He starts off with these questions. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. Then why would you not honor? Who's more important than a father? Who's more important than a master? God. Right? And you can think about this. What's one of the Ten Commandments? Children, obey your... Yeah, God is even rooting this even back into that. Right? It gives us an illustration of, in some ways, those commandments, children, obey your parents, is not just for that commandment's sake itself. It is to represent, to show how we also honor God as the ultimate Father and Creator. And, of course, what do they say? How have we despised your name? Right, you see this question again. How have we despised your name? And God says in verse 7, you offered defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying the Lord, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept your you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? So what's the issue with their sacrifices?
They're subpar.
They're subpar, yeah. What'd you say?
Imperfect.
Imperfect. Okay, so what's the big deal with this? God seems to be making a really big deal about the sacrifices. You're like, what's the big deal? We're giving sacrifices, right? That's Israelites. They're giving sacrifices. Okay, it's the sheep that I can't use, right? It's the sheep that has a broken leg and I can't sell it. What's the big deal if I take it to God? Because I don't have any other good use for it. Right, that's us thinking that. What's the big deal? Well, I just summarized here in three specific things. Why are these defiled sacrifices such a big deal? First, it is explicitly against God's command in the law. And I have all these verses, Exodus 12, Exodus 29, Leviticus 1, Leviticus 22, Numbers 19, Deuteronomy 15, Deuteronomy 17. That's not even all of them. God explicitly commanded these sacrifices are supposed to be unblemished, perfect, right? That was a really big deal. Okay, so God, first of all, God commanded it. So by doing this, they're explicitly breaking the law that God had given them. That's number one. But what about number two? It devalues God and his worth. What does it say about how much they valued God if they only gave God the worst of what they had? I love that. In verse 8, right, he says, oh, you're going to offer the lame and the sick? Go offer it to your governor. Right? Oh, you're going to give God the worst? Well, why don't you try giving, you know, someone, an earthly ruler authority, the worst you have? You think they're going to be happy with that? So why would God be happy with it? It denotes value, right? You can even think about the command to honor father and mother, right? Can you truly say I'm honoring my father and mother if I only give them the scraps, if I only just give them the leftovers, if I only give them what's easy for me to give in my time, in my energy, in my efforts? No. You know, that's really convicting because how we honor God is demonstrated by how much we actually put, what value we put into that. Okay, and third, it destroys the image and reality for which the sacrifices were to portray. Remember, the sacrifices were not just something in and of themselves that had value, right? What was the whole point of the sacrificial system? Why did God have them do sacrifices for thousands of years? To point to something important. Which would point eventually to the final fulfillment of the sacrifices in? Yeah, right? The whole point was to teach them a lesson. That sin demands a sacrifice. And that sacrifice, if it's truly going to substitute for your sin, it needs to be a perfect, unblemished, the best possible. Now, we know that giving a lamb can never really give you forgiveness. That wasn't the point. But what was the point? To point to the Lamb of God to come. What if Jesus had been sinful and blemished and impure? Would his sacrifice really mean much? No. It has to be a substitution. Why? Because we can't keep God's law. We can't earn salvation. We can't keep it perfectly. So what do we need? We need somebody who kept the law perfectly. We need somebody who was perfect, who never sinned, to be our substitute. And if they are not keeping the sacrifices in this way, then it's actually destroying the picture of what it's pointing to. Right? Because Jesus is the necessary perfect sacrifice to atone for sin. So this is why it's such a big deal to God. Because first, it breaks his law, it devalues God and his worth, and thirdly, it destroys that very picture of which that was the whole point of the sacrifices. If Jesus never came to fulfill the sacrifices were in a lot of ways without purpose. Because they never could, as Hebrews says, they could never take away sin. But they were pointing to someone who would come who would take away sin. Okay. Look at verse 10. He says, it is better for worship of God to be stopped than for dishonoring false worship to continue. Verse 10, he says, who is there even among you? Basically, the idea is, Oh, if I could just find one person. If I could just find one person who would shut the doors of the temple, that's the doors they're talking about, so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. God is saying to them, it's better if you just stopped and shut the temple doors than if you kept doing this in a dishonoring, impure way. I mean, I don't have time to get into that. But isn't that, that is a very, and that's not the only place that God talks about this. He talks about this in other prophets, in Jeremiah, and Isaiah, and other minor prophets as well. And I think we should really consider in our lives, in our churches, there's a great principle here that could be really challenging, is it would be better for a church to shut its doors than for a church to continue if it's not functioning in a way that honors God. This is a little bit of a preaching aside, but how many churches, especially these days now that we're very aware, how many churches out there get caught having covered up sin? You can think of especially of abuse right now is very common because that's something that's coming more and more to light. And a lot of churches would rather cover up an abusive situation or a pastor or a staff who has done something terrible than bring that to light because they don't want to endanger the ministry of the church. Right? Like, well, if everyone finds out, then people won't trust us and the church will be hurt and people will leave and no one will believe about Jesus anymore. Well, this principle teaches us that it is better for that church to be gone than for them to continue doing church, having covered up sin, having sin within it, allowing evil to exist within it. God's not honored by this outward religiosity if there's evil and impurity within it. Right. It also is very convicting for us personally. Now, we recognize that it's not in our efforts, but maybe it's better for us to not put on this exterior veneer of religiosity and spirituality if our heart is not truly following God than to just keep up appearances. And there's a lot of Christians, and I don't know their hearts, but there's a lot of Christians in churches who are all about appearance. Come to church, we put on this exterior thing because, you know, I don't want people to think I'm not a good person or I'm not honoring the Lord. Well, you know, if you're not honoring God with your heart, it's better to just let that go than pretend. Okay? Because sometimes that outward appearance actually keeps us from truly reckoning with our own heart and actually coming to repentance. Verse 11, if God's name will not be valued by his chosen people, then he will make his name great among the Gentile pagan nations, right? Verse 11, for from the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to my name in a pure offering. God does not need their empty worship, and that's the point. God doesn't need their worship. He wants them and their heart. And he says, if you guys don't worship me with your true heart, well, I can go make my name great among the Gentiles. I don't need you. He will have incense offered him throughout the world, not in the temple only, but throughout the whole world. And I can't help but think, and I put there, of John chapter 4, when Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman, and she asks him this question, Jesus. You know, she asks Jesus, we worship here at this mountain. The Jews say they're supposed to worship at the temple in Jerusalem. What do you think about that? And Jesus says, those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And specifically, there is coming a day when we will not worship in a specific place, but worship across the whole world. Because it is a heart of true worship that God desires, not a place of external worship. And today, where is God worshipped?
In the hearts of the believer.
And where do Christians exist?
In the church.
All over the world. Right? All over the world. And even the New Testament talks about this. Where is the temple of God today? In the church. Those who worship God. You can think about it that way. Incense is offered throughout the whole world. And who is primarily makes up the church? Not Jews, but there are some. Gentiles. Do you see how God is doing this? Okay. Okay. We're going to keep rolling. We don't have a ton of time. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on God's curse on the sinful priests. You can read through that. It's pretty straightforward. God basically says, you priests have not led my people right, so I'm going to judge you. Okay. So let's keep going, because I want to get to a couple of other places before we're out of time. Second part of chapter 2, God, their infidelity. God brings rebuke on Israel for their infidelity in verses 10 through 16. Look at verse 10 of chapter 2. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any man who does this, being awake and aware, yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously, yet she is your companion and the wife of your covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. So what's the issue here? It's all related to marriage. There's two things. First, God rebukes them for infidelity and foreign intermarriage, right? You see this first here. They have profaned the covenant of the fathers. How have they done this? By marrying the daughter of a foreign god. Now this is, notice, it's not primarily an ethnic problem as much as it is a spiritual problem, right? And has intermarriage with pagans caused Israel problems in its past? Yeah. It led to idolatry, which eventually led to them being exiled. And God explicitly told them way back in the law, don't marry these other nations. Now, again, the point is not an ethnic problem. Don't get that mistaken. There are people even today who are trying to claim this, that this is an ethnic thing. It's not an ethnic thing. How do I know that? Well, who was Ruth? What nation was Ruth from in the Bible?
Moab.
Yet she becomes the grandmother, the great-grandmother of David. Right? Who is Rahab in the Old Testament? Who's in the line of David and of Jesus? Is Rahab an Israelite? No. They're not. Okay? Throughout the Old Testament, you see people who are not Jews who come to follow God. And there's no problem with them being married to even Jews and even becoming part of the line of David and of Jesus. The issue is this spiritual issue. Okay, they're marrying these women who are foreign and are not, have not abandoned their foreign gods, but have brought their foreign gods into Israel. Secondly, they're unfaithful to their relationships, right? They've abandoned or divorced the wife of their youth. And this is assumed, though it's not explicit. The idea probably is they married when they were young, right? And as these men, now he's talking to men because men had all the authority and power in this culture. Women could not divorce, but men could divorce women. Okay. These men married when they were younger, and they married younger women, right? Maybe had families, whatever. And as they got older, they were no longer satisfied with a wife who had become older with them. And you can see this in the world, right? There's a well-known famous actor who, even though he's in his 50s, literally, he only ever dates women who are 25 and under. And every time he's had his girlfriend who's gotten older, get rid of her, go find another one. And you know, that's not a unique problem to our day and age. Even in this day, that's what they would do. If they had money, if they had power, and if they had influence, well, they could go find someone else to marry. And polygamy was so common, though not accepted by the Lord. So either they're divorcing their women, their wives who've been with them, and then going to find some younger, or they're neglecting these women and saying, you know, no, yeah, I'm still married to you, but you just do your own thing. I'm not going to be involved with you, and now I'm going to go find someone else. Now, what does God root this in? Where does he start with in verse 10? Not primarily in the covenant between man and woman, though that's important. What covenant does he start with? Covenant with the fathers. Okay? Have we not all one Father? Has God not created us? Remember, Israel is a whole nation together in covenant with God. So who's the one? It's between God and Israel. And so if you are an Israelite and you're in the nation of Israel, you are in covenant with God and in covenant with one another. You have been together brought into this relationship with God. So when they were breaking these relationships and covenants of marriage with their spouse, they are not only breaking a marriage covenant, they are also hurting and dishonoring their fellow covenant person with God. Does that make sense? It's not solely about marriage, though it is about that. It's about we are in relationship with God together. And so for me to treat you like this is not only to break this marriage covenant, it's also to hurt and violate somebody else who is in covenant with God. Now, I don't have time to go all the way to this, but also this section just reminds me of Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 starts out with, you know, walk worthy of the calling with which you have called. And he says, for there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father of all, who is in you all, through all, and above, and in you all. And if you go through Ephesians 4 and Ephesians 5 and Ephesians 6, what is that all about? It's about relationships between Christians. It's about how do you treat one another since we have all been brought together into relationship with God. And you can see the parallels, hopefully, right? Where, and even in Ephesians chapter 5, he talks about husbands and wives, how they're supposed to treat one another. Going back even to this, because Paul didn't make that up. Paul didn't just make these things up. He's rooting them in the Old Testament. Actually, in Malachi, I've seen lots of things that make me think about the New Testament. So they are breaking these covenants. Okay, I'm going to keep going because I need to talk about a couple more things before we get out of time. We have to look at this because God's coming messenger of the covenant is chapters 2:17 through 3:5. Okay, this is what's happening to Israel, right? There's a lot of judgment here because they are not obeying him. Verse 17, you have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, again, in what ways have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice? They have wearied God by what? By claiming evildoers are the delight of God and questioning God's justice. The ironic thing here, and I put this, is they are questioning the justice of God by, in their view, God's letting evildoers get away with stuff. Where is this God, right? Why doesn't he do right? Why doesn't he fix this? Yet, how are they acting in their own lives? With justice? And I put this here, we cannot question God's justice if we refuse to enact justice in our own lives. Isn't that what we tend to do? We don't want to make the choices that are right in our lives or do right. And then when things go bad, we're like, where's God? God's like, you weren't even acting right. So where do you get off correcting me? Okay. And what does he say in verse chapter 3? He says, don't worry. Where is justice? Right? This idea of where is justice? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek, he will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. And again, this idea of messenger. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Anybody recognize where that's quoted in the New Testament that maybe I preached about last week? When Gabriel comes to Zechariah, announcing the birth of John the Baptist, and he's in the temple, right? Zechariah is in the temple giving incense. Interesting parallels. He's giving incense, and Gabriel comes to him and says, you will have your wife will have a son, and he will be this exact messenger. He is the messenger who comes before the Lord. He is the messenger who comes to prepare the way of the Lord. Okay? Verse 2, but who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. He's going to come and purify them. Well, how is gold and silver purified?
Fire.
Yeah. Not a very happy time, is it? But it's for purity's sake. It's to refine. It's to clean. This idea of launder soap is probably more like a bleach. They didn't have soap like we do. See, yeah. Bleaching. Yeah.
It's been burned,
but like,
don't touch it.
Yeah, it's like lye or alkali, right? But it's bleaching white. But this is what the messenger who God is sending. So there's the messenger who comes before the messenger, and there's the messenger who's coming from God. And in the New Testament, we see it's John the Baptist and Jesus. But this is the messenger of the covenant who's coming to bring purification, refining to the nation of Israel through judgment. That's how God works. For those who will not turn to him, he says, don't worry, I guess I will purify you, but it'll be through judgment. Okay. Let's look at verse 6. Really running out of time. Verse 6, for I am the Lord, I do not change, therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob, yet from the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances, and you have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you said, in what way shall we return to you? This section is all about God's faithfulness to his covenant and his loyal love. So, and again, why have they not been consumed? Because God does not change. So what aspect of God is the one in focus here? What has not changed with God? His faithfulness. God's saying, right, you might expect God to say, I have not changed, therefore judgment's coming. And that's true. But here God says, I have not changed, that's why you're not destroyed yet. Because God is forever merciful and gracious and faithful to his promise. Again, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Right? Why does Esau get judgment and Jacob get mercy? Because God is faithful to his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's the reason. God's faithfulness to him. Okay. You can read this. This section also, God condemns them for withholding his tithe, their tithe and offerings from him. You can look at the notes there. I'm going to look at the last section here really quickly. Israel is condemned, Israel is condemned for condemning God. Look at chapter 3, verses 13 through 15. Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said, it is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the proud blessed. And those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free. Again, this is Israel's talking. What are they saying? What's the point of following God? The people who follow God, they get grief. And those people who are proud, what do they get? They get blessing. For those who do wickedness, they're raised up. And the people who tempt God, they get to go free. Well, it seems like God's people get judged. That's the way it seems to them. I can't help but think about Jesus' teaching. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Right? They don't understand how God is working in these things. But they condemn God and the way God is acting. And God says, don't worry. Look at verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him that those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. And God says, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on that day that I make them my jewels, his treasure, and I will spare them. Chapter 4. For behold, the day is coming. Again, the day of the Lord, the day God appears. The day of the Lord is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. Grass, hay. Right? You ever cut the grass and you get the leftover clippings? How good does that stuff burn? Yeah, fast, hot, it's gone. God says, that's the evil on the day that I show up. Those are the wicked on the day that I show up, the proud. They will be burned and judged, right? Remember their problem? Justice doesn't seem to be happening. God says, don't worry. Look at verse 2. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. For those who fear God, the Son of Righteousness, the dawning of righteousness, will rise with healing in his wings. Actually, we'll sing it today, but Hark the Herald Angels Sing reference this passage. We'll sing it today, so look out for it. See if you can find it. And then at the end here, verse 4, remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I have commanded him in the Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of their fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Who is this Elijah? John. Go look in, if you go look in Luke chapter 1, this exactly is quoted by Gabriel again, saying this is the man coming. So what are some things we can learn? An external religion that lacks a heart of love and devotion is a sin against God. What is the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. God wants more than external obedience. He wants the heart of his people. God rebukes their infidelity, their ingratitude, their selfishness, and their doubt. We must not be like them in these things, but more importantly, we must recognize that the fulfillment of the law and the perfect sacrifice will not be found in us. You cannot earn God's favor. Rather, Jesus is the one who will fulfill and keep God's requirements. The answer to this, when we read this, is a lot of convictions about how we treat our money, how we honor God. And though those are good, we must not forget that who is the one who fulfills the law? It's Jesus. Israel could never keep God's law perfectly and earn the righteousness that God offers. Yet someone did, and that's Jesus. That's all I got to